Would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 16? It's page 951 if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. Romans chapter 16. We have been in Romans for about a year and a half. And by way of just encouraging you, I would have you know that when James Montgomery Boyce preached through Romans at 2nd or 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, he preached on it for over 8 years, 269 or 79 sermons. I did a lot faster than that, didn't I? Yeah, you remember we took breaks too. You know that you've been on a good vacation when you're ready to be home again, and when you can look at each other and say, "Wasn't that great?" Some vacations have more wow power than others, and the one that sticks in my mind, at least up to this point, happened a few years ago when our son was living in Monterey, California, and our daughter was living in Virginia, just outside of Washington, D.C. And that year, the first week, we flew out to California to see Josh. The second week, we drove out to Virginia to be with Amy. We flew over the Rocky Mountains, we drove over the Appalachians, we saw the Pacific Ocean and the Chesapeake Bay. It truly was a vacation that took us coast to coast. It was exhausting, but when it was over, my wife and I looked at each other and said, "Wasn't that great?" We were grateful to God for all the things that we got to see, all the places we got to go, and all the people we got to be with, especially our kids. It's kind of like that here at the end of the book of Romans. It would be very hard to use too many superlatives about the book of Romans. It is the greatest writing of the Apostle Paul. The book of Romans is the heart of the New Testament. The book of Romans is the key to understanding the entire Bible. Romans is the most closely reasoned book in the New Testament. Paul proceeds logically from proposition to proposition. He lays out what is the most detailed explanation ever of what it means to believe in Christ, an explanation of the Christian faith. Almost 481 years ago, pioneer Bible translator William Tyndale wrote these famous words in his prologue to the book of Romans. He said, quote, "This epistle is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament and the most pure gospel, and also a light and a way into the whole scripture. Every Christian should not only know it by rote," I always stop when I read that part, "but also exercise himself therein continually as with the daily bread of the soul. No man verily can read Romans too often or study it too well, for the more it is studied, the easier it is. The more it is searched, the more precious things are found in it." Paul has laid out for us in this letter, this treatise, this white paper, the deepest mysteries and the grandest truths of the good news of Jesus. And one more time, I want to tell you that they can be summarized with five words. The good news starts with the bad news. You have to be convinced you have the disease before you can be glad of the cure. And so Paul starts with the bad news of our condemnation in chapters 1, 2, and 3. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Then comes the good news of our justification, how we can be made right with God, not by any works, not by any effort on our own, but solely based on what Jesus did for us in his death, burial, and resurrection. This is in chapters 4 and 5. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The third word is sanctification, the process that God takes believers through to make us more and more like Jesus. Paul talks about this in chapters 6, 7, and 8. He asks the question, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" And he answers over and over, "By no means. With the help of the Spirit of God, we can learn to live like children of God." The fourth word is election. And here is the greatest mystery of all. Paul makes us to ponder whether we want to or not. God's sovereign choices in history and in our own salvation. And somehow the sovereignty of God flows together with human choices so that this promise is still true: for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul unfolds the mystery of election in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Then the fifth word is exhortation, or you might say instructions, where Paul urges us to behave in specific ways because we believe these specific things. These practical instructions are in chapters 12 through 16. Paul tells us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Paul tells us, owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So here, at the end of Romans, after the personal greetings from Paul and his companions, we can look back over this entire book, all of these mighty and deep truths, and look at each other and say, wasn't that great? Isn't that great? Out of gratitude to God for all of these things, Paul concludes his letter with a crescendo of praise in verses 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I want you to know that Paul probably wrote these words with his own hand. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, who can do justice to the mighty book of Romans? May your Holy Spirit come and open our understanding. We are helpless apart from your help, O God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, you know already, based on verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Paul dictated most of this letter to this man called Tertius. But as he told the Thessalonians at the end of the second letter to the Thessalonians, he said, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. It is a sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way that I write. When Paul personally wrote out the final lines of each of his letters, it was like a seal of authenticity that it really was from him. But I want you to understand that what Paul wrote here at the end of Romans is different from the way that he concluded all of his other letters. He normally ended with a benediction. For instance, like the benediction in Romans 16:24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. He closed his letters with a benediction 12 times, or 13 times if you believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. He always ended with a benediction, a prayer for God to bless those who had received his letters, except here in Romans. Now, Paul had already included several benedictions at the end of Romans. There's three in chapter 15. There's two in chapter 16 at the end of verse 20 and again in verse 24. But when he takes up the pen to write with his own hand the last few lines of this letter, he writes not a benediction, but what we call a doxology. He concludes Romans by giving glory to God for all of the wonderful things that God has done for us. That's spelled out in this incredible book, this unearthly good news of Jesus Christ. In a way, these final three verses bring us full circle in the book of Romans. It's one long run-on sentence. And so are the opening seven verses of chapter 1. Both the opening and the close of Romans deal with the same four themes: that the gospel is from God and not from any human mind, that the gospel is about God's Son, that the gospel was promised in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament, and the gospel is to be made known to the entire world. Paul started with these things. Now he is ending with these same things. They asked one old black preacher how he preached. And he said, "Well, first I tells them what I'm going to tell them. Then I tells them. Then," he said, "I tells them what I told them." And this is exactly what Paul does here in Romans. He concisely summarized everything that he was going to talk about in the first 7 verses of the first chapter. Then he elaborated and expanded on all these things for over 15 chapters. Now here at the very end, he wraps it all up in a little ball and he repeats those same things and he worships God for all of these grand truths. Now specifically, Paul gives glory to God for 2 reasons. First, he gives glory to God for something that God does, and then for something that God is. What God does is strengthen us. You find that in verses 25 and 26. And what God is uniquely, infinitely wise for coming up with all of this, this grand gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul glorifies God first of all because he says, God is able to strengthen you. Now, unto him who is able to strengthen you. God is able. He has power. This is a way of talking about God's sovereignty. And one of the things that he does with his sovereignty and his power is to give strength to those who trust him. Isaiah the prophet said he gives power to the faint. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. To strengthen means to support, to cause to stand. It means to establish something. The King James uses the old word establish. God does not want his children to be weak and vacillating. He wants us to be strong, and he is able to strengthen you. So how does God strengthen us? How does he establish us? With the good news. God strengthens Christians with the gospel. There's no trick play. There's no secret. The secret is out. And if you want to be strengthened, Christian, God will strengthen you with the gospel. And if you're weak and feeble in your Christianity, then you haven't got a good enough grasp on the gospel, and the gospel hasn't got a good enough grasp on you. We can never get away from the gospel, and beware of any Christian who says, oh, we need to get beyond, you know, the simple truths of the gospel. There's more in the Bible than that. But we must never get away from it. It is the center around which we orbit. Echoing some of the same things that Paul opened his letter with, Paul tells us 5 things about the gospel. First of all, he says the gospel is personal. To him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. Some people are always babbling on about their stuff, you know, my children, my car, my house, my career, and so on. And they can be really impressed with themselves and, frankly, really tedious to be around. So is that what Paul is doing here? Absolutely not. That's not what Paul means when he calls it my gospel. First of all, he's not trying to exclude anybody like it's mine and not yours. The good news is for everybody. And Paul himself wanted to go and preach Christ in regions that had not yet heard of him. So he doesn't mean just mine. It also didn't mean that Paul came up with it, that he made it up. Like we would say, my painting or my song or my garden. Paul was not claiming authorship. He was claiming ownership. He owned the gospel. He had made it his own. He didn't just know about Jesus intellectually. He had staked his life and his soul on the gospel of Jesus personally. This past week, I listened to a wonderful recording of former atheist Lee Strobel talking about how in his attempt to disprove Christianity, he wanted to disprove it because his wife had become a Christian, and he said, I felt like I needed to get her out of that cult. So he said, I wanted to disprove it, but he said, I was astonished to find that there was lots of evidence that confirmed Christianity. Using all of his skills as an investigative legal reporter for the Chicago Tribune, he brought all of his skepticism to bear on the purpose of proving Christianity to be bogus. And what he found instead was that all the evidence he uncovered pointed in the opposite direction, to the opposite conclusion. He realized then that if Christianity really was true, that that confronted him with a choice, that it wasn't enough just to accept intellectually that Christianity was true. If it really was true, he knew he had to commit his life to Christ. When he read John chapter 1 verse 12, but to all who did receive him, Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Lee Strobel noticed that you could take that verse, take the verbs out of that verse, and make a kind of formula out of it. Believe plus receive equals become. Believe plus receive equals become. He said he realized that it wasn't enough for him to merely believe that Christianity was true. He understood that he had to receive Christ personally. Only then would he become a child of God, a real child of God. So that's what he did. Former atheist and skeptic Lee Strobel personally received the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. He became a child of God, and he has written many books about the evidence that he uncovered in defense of the Christian faith, the first of which was The Case for Christianity. And he said, don't even buy my books. Go to the library and read them, but look at the evidence. Now, what I want you to understand, Strobel's little formula, believe plus receive equals become. When he received Christ, this is what Paul means by my gospel. You can't just accept the truth of Christianity with your mind. You have to receive Christ. You have to personally call upon him to confess your sins, to ask Jesus Christ for his forgiveness. Strobel said when he knelt to pray, he said, I confessed a lifetime of immorality and selfish living. But when you call on him and ask him for forgiveness, he will forgive you because he died on the cross for you. And God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When you receive him, when you personally receive him, at that moment, it will be your gospel. You can say at that moment, my gospel. The gospel is personal. The second thing about the gospel, according to Paul here, is that the gospel is Jesus. To him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not telling everybody about love or telling people to love each other. I once had a non-Christian acquaintance describe what I do this way. He said, quote, you know how you get up every week and you tell everybody about love, right? And I stood there and I thought, is that really what you think a preacher does? There's nothing special about that. The ancient philosophers talked about love. The rabbis of old talked about love and the importance of loving each other. Confucius had something to say about it, and so did Buddha and Muhammad. And Dionne Warwick and the Beatles and the hippies in the 1960s. And what most people really mean today by love is approving of anything you want to do. That, my friends, is not real love, and it certainly is not the gospel. The gospel is not inviting people to church. I once knew a good Christian woman, a believer in Jesus. She told me about a couple that she and her husband knew who were on the verge of divorce. And she told me, she said, what I said to them was that the only thing that has made the difference in our marriage is that my husband and I go to church regularly. And my mouth came open, and I didn't say this out loud because I knew her heart, but I thought to myself, no, 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 no. The gospel is not come to church. The gospel is come to Jesus. The gospel is Jesus. The good news is the message of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not be a good person. The gospel is not the golden rule. The gospel is not the Ten Commandments. The gospel isn't even the Sermon on the Mount. The gospel is the proclamation, the announcement, the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You want to know what God is like? Look to Jesus. Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. You want to get closer to God? Get closer to Jesus. You want God to strengthen you according to the gospel? Spend time in the gospels. In the presence of Jesus. His presence looms just behind the pages. The gospel is not love or church or good works or justice for the poor, even though the gospel can result in all of those things and more. But the gospel is Jesus Christ, no one and nothing else. The good news is the proclamation of Jesus Christ, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. The third thing Paul tells us about the gospel is that the gospel is a mystery. Look at the end of verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. Now a mystery in the Bible is not a detective story. A mystery in the Bible is something that was secret but that has now been made known. Something that was hidden but is now revealed. The word revelation means unveiling or uncovering. It's like pulling the tarp off of a sculpture at the unveiling of a statue. What Paul means here is the purpose of God in our redemption. The purpose of God in our salvation. In the past, that purpose was entirely hidden in the mind of God. God began to reveal His purpose in the time of the Old Testament, but even then, the details were puzzling even to the prophets who received the message. When Jesus came, God began pulling the covering off of the truth. But even then, it wasn't until after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that the apostles themselves were able to fully understand what all had happened and what it meant. We understand it now only because Jesus has come and He has revealed His truth to His apostles and they wrote it down. That brings us to the next thing, number four. The gospel is written down. Look at the first part of verse 26. It was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. The prophetic writings. The King James says the scriptures of the prophets. It meant all of the writings of Moses and Joshua and Samuel and King David and Isaiah and Malachi and in other words, all of the Old Testament. It came to include the writings of Peter and John and Paul and others of Christ's apostles. In other words, all of the New Testament. And through these prophetic writings, the gospel has been made known to all the nations. Do you doubt this? Listen, from the very beginning, the Bible was copied and translated into many other languages and taken to many other countries. Thousands and tens of thousands of copies were meticulously made by hand and translated and carried to the nations of the world by believers in Jesus. And for those of you sitting there thinking, yeah, and then there were mistakes made. Yes, there were. Because they were human beings copying them down. But when you have that many thousands of copies made, you can get those together and say, oh, look, Brother Zeke made a mistake on line 24, but we can tell all the rest of these copies have it this way, so we know that was a mistake. The New Testament especially is the most well-attested manuscript of ancient times. We have the Word of God. And it was copied and taken to the nations. And then in the 1500s, with the advent of the printing press, the numbers of copies of scriptures increased exponentially. Today, the Bible, in whole or in part, is available in more than 2,200 languages of the world, and that number is continually increasing. Our own missionaries, Jeff and Peg Shrum, with Wycliffe Bible Translators, whom we've supported for 15 years or more, they recently helped to complete the New Testament in the language of the Takwani people of Mozambique. In the year 1998 alone, I want you to know there's so many copies of the scripture going out that current statistics are kind of hard to come by. But in the year 1998 alone, 20.8 million entire Bibles, not counting parts of the Bible, 20.8 million entire Bibles were distributed worldwide through the Bible societies. That does not count Bibles printed and sold by Bible publishers such as Zondervan, Nelson, Crossway, Holman, and so on and so forth. The Bible societies alone, whose goal is simply to distribute the Word of God, listen, they distribute nearly 600 million pieces of Scripture annually. And that isn't the complete number, because that doesn't include the Bible publishers. And it doesn't include our church and the Bibles we give away either. There are still, with all of this, millions and millions of people who need the gospel on our planet. And there's some of them in our town. But dear ones, the message of the gospel has been made known to all the nations. It is being made known, but it has been made known. You know how you can tell? By the way they make fun of the message. They understand it enough to mock it on television and in movies, in books, in art, so-called. It's been some years, but it still makes me mad. Robert Mapplethorpe's exhibit of a crucifix suspended in a vat of urine. Try that with the Prophet Muhammad. One of the reasons they do that is they know that Christians aren't going to go blow up a building. But another reason they do it, and even deeper, they are mocking the death of Jesus Christ. Christ is blasphemed. The Bible is disdained. The gospel is mocked. The scriptures are trodden underfoot. So many people have heard the message and rejected it. And Jesus told us from the get-go that only a very few would be saved. But to those who have received this message, to those who have accepted the gospel, Paul says it's not the foolishness of God, it is the wisdom of God. To those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel was written down. Don't forget how precious it is to hold it in our hands. The fifth thing that Paul says about the gospel is that the gospel is the command of God. Second part of verse 26. It's been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. It is a command, not a request. And it is from the eternal God, not some phone salesman you can say rude things to and then hang up on. How long have you lived? Are you a teenager? In your 20s? 30s? Are you 40? 50? Retirement age? Are you a senior citizen? However long you've lived, do you come to the subject of God and bring the benefit of your vast experience and the wisdom of all of your years? Do you consider the subject of God carefully before you dismiss the whole thing out of hand, or do you just sort of roll your eyes and laugh it off. And yet, the longest lived among us have existed for only a nanosecond compared to the eternal God, the God of the ages, the God of eons. And this God is commanding you to do something. So what is it? He's commanding you to the obedience of faith. That is to obey His command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. When you believe in the Lord Jesus, you have obeyed this command. That is the obedience of faith. In 1 John, the apostle said, this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. See, there's the love. Love one another just as He commanded us. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. Too often the gospel is presented to people in such a way as to make them feel like it's just one choice in an a la carte line, and they can choose whatever they want, or take it or leave it. Or as if, you know, you're examining this whole God thing under a microscope. Dear ones, the reality is much more like you are in a burning house and you have two choices. You can run out of the house to safety, or you can stay where you are and perish. But while you are making up your mind, you are already in one of those choices. You're in the burning house. While you're making up your mind, you're already in danger of perishing apart from the gospel. And the reality is, you're not the one examining God. God is the one examining you. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And the Bible says you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. It is an invitation, but the invitation of God in the gospel is also an urgent command. Come to me. Come to me. Flee the judgment. Jesus said, truly, truly, it means amen, amen, amen. I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And then just a few verses later, he said, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You may choose not to obey the gospel and put your faith in Jesus. But know that when you do, you are disobeying the command of the eternal God. And the only thing left for you then is judgment. The gospel is the command of God. It is through the gospel that God is able to strengthen you and establish you. Do you doubt this? Let me tell you what happened 7 years after Paul wrote the book of Romans. 7 years after the book of Romans, in the year 64 AD, Rome was destroyed, a major section of it, by a fire. Nero rebuilt it, and when he did, he erected buildings to glorify himself in his own honor, so much so that it prompted criticism of him. People accused Nero of setting fire to that part of Rome himself just so he could rebuild Rome to aggrandize himself. So Nero began to make a scapegoat out of Christians. He accused them of setting the fire. And both officially and unofficially, that began a time of horrible persecution of Christian people. Christians were beaten, arrested, taken to the Colosseum, clothed in the skins of wild animals, and set in the midst with a pack of wild dogs to tear them apart. Fed to hungry lions or tigers, or for Caesar's amusement, dipped in pitch and set on fire to light his garden parties at night. It was a horrible time, and the people that Paul was writing to were going through that time in 7 years from the time they received this letter. But I want you to know that according to history, the vast majority of those believers in Christ stood there with absolute peace as the animals bounded across the arena toward them. They glorified God. They sang hymns. They clung to one another. They were afraid. Of course they were afraid. But they did not deny the Lord Jesus Christ. God strengthened them through that terrible trial by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very gospel that Paul has explained to them and to us in that letter. And my friends, if God can strengthen them to stand in the Colosseum, He can strengthen you. to stand in the hospital or to go through whatever trial that you're facing, Christian, he can strengthen you. His strength comes to us only through this gospel that we believe. So Paul gave glory to God because he is able to strengthen us, to establish us with the gospel. And then very briefly, Paul gave glory to God because God is the only wise God. Verse 27, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Who else but God could have come up with a gospel like this? I tell you, there is not another message like it in all of the world. Every other religion and every philosophy tells us that we must earn God's approval by doing good deeds and good works. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us that we cannot earn our way into God's approval by good works. But he loves you anyway. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ has God becoming a man to fulfill all of his own righteous demands and to endure all of his own righteous judgments in our place, on our behalf. And only the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. We have only to trust him, and he will do the saving. What kind of grace is this? What kind of God is this? He truly is the only wise God. He has fulfilled all the righteous demands of the law, but he's also covered all of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, and washed them all away. He's worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our hearts and minds and souls. Now, to him, to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. There is nowhere in all of the Bible, there is nowhere in all of the world that you can find clearer presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ than in the book of Romans. Here, as in no other part of the scripture, God speaks to us. He always speaks to us through his word. Oh, but especially here. Here it's in sharp focus. Something in what you have heard this morning is prompting a response in your heart. God is speaking to hearts. Oh, what a horrible thing it would be for you to harden your heart and not listen to him. Now, our Father in heaven, we give this time to you here in an open statement of your truth. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come and ram it home to our hearts. May we see our need of you, Lord Jesus, and may we see you and run to you by faith. If we've already done this, if we're already yours, O Lord Jesus Christ, help us to look to you for strength, to meditate on these truths, these wonderful truths. All of this means you're not angry at us, God. We come to you through Jesus. You wash our sins away, and we are your children. When we've done that, and it's been so long since we've done that, it's hard for us to believe that we don't have to keep earning our way back into your favor, but it's not true. We can't do anything to make you love us any more than you have, any more than you do. And oh God, we are so ashamed. But we can't do anything to make you love us any less than we do, though sometimes we do things and we think, surely now you're done with us. But you're not. How could we grieve a God like that? How could we go on in sin and grieve your heart like that when you love us so? Oh, Father, speak to our hearts and how grateful we are to you for the book of Romans and for the glorious gospel of Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.